You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
Good morning, everyone. It's my privilege to be able to bring you God's Word today. I got a question right off the bat. What do you do when you get overwhelmed? Think about that. Now, some of you are thinking, oh, I never get overwhelmed. You know, it's not good to lie in church. All of us have those times, all of us have those days when, yeah, there's stress amounts, all different kinds of issues that we face. I was talking to one family this week, and they were talking about how even in their income, they make a pretty good income, but as the kids grow up, they get more and more expensive. I mean, for those of you who have kids and know about that, you've felt this. I can remember when our kids were in the shoe buying stage, and I remember having to fork out so much money for shoes, and then like they would last, like some of our boys, like 6 months or not even a year, and they would be up to the next size. So I thought, I wonder how much kids' shoes are these days. And so I just quickly put in, you know, popular kids' shoes, and I did a screenshot there, kids' best sellers. There's a pair of shoes there, like $300. You got to be kidding. $165. The cheapest ones on that page are $99. Now, look, I wasn't really doing a super shop, and I know that if you're a wise consumer, that you can dig, you know what I'm saying, and you can get amazing deals, maybe go on the, so like this was just like, probably I didn't dig very good or shop very well, but so maybe you're not a parent and you're not feeling the pressure of all the expenses of raising a family in this city. Maybe you're a student and all of a sudden, boom, you know, we just started the years and now we're into exams. Or in our city, here are the facts. In the month of February, we do a whole month where we talk about how God's word can help us in the area of mental health. And we know, just from statistics, that a large number, I don't want to make up the statistic on the spot because I can't remember the exact numbers, but let's just say a large number of people in our city, and that means this room here, including me, struggle from anxiety, depression, and mood swings, and other things. And so, what do we do? And so you thought, man, you made me, Pastor, you made me look about like the dark side of life, like the sun was shining, I was happy. Don't worry, this is building the tension to the plot, okay? It's gonna get better. But I do want us to be honest and think about that, because unless we're willing to face the issues, we'll never really be able to turn to God in the right way for the answers. And there are answers. Jesus said that if we would build our lives upon him, that when we're feeling overwhelmed, or what it talks about is storms, that we would not be shaken. Isn't that the kind of life that we'd all love to have? Here's what Jesus said specifically in Luke 6:46. Luke 6:47 and 48. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I'll show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood rose, not if, when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. It's not like we can have a storm-free life, but we can have a storm-resistant life. A storm-resistant life. Don't you want that? I know I want that. And when we speak of the words of Christ, Christ said here that if you would take my words and you would build upon them, that when the storms come, that you may sway a bit, but you won't be shaken, you won't be flattened. And but how do we know exactly? Well, Jesus said a lot of things, and the Bible's, you know, a big book. So when we talk about the words of Christ, we're talking about not just the specific words that Jesus said in his earthly ministry, but a larger body of his words that we can turn to. since we're going into a series on the Creed and it's an ancient part of the church, I thought I would quote someone from way back in one of the early church fathers and what he said about the words of Christ. We're going to go way back to someone who lived in the second century, Origen, one of the main early church fathers who helped develop some of the doctrines of early Christianity. And here's what he said: "All who believe derive the knowledge which incites men to good and happy life from no other source than from the words of Christ." So build the words, you know, of Christ on our lives. That's how we build that strong house. "And by the words of Christ, we do not mean only which he spoke when he became a man, for before time, Christ, the word of God, was in Moses and the prophets. Moreover, after his ascension into heaven, he spoke in his apostles." And so when we look at the Bible as a complete book, we actually see the words of Christ coming throughout the scripture, whether they're coming through the prophets or whether they're coming those who gave witness. Jesus Christ is the center of our faith. The Old Testament in anticipation, the New Testament in witness. So, but that's still a lot, isn't it? We think, okay, well, the words of Christ and the prophets and the apostles, it's still a lot, right? Like, which parts of it? And we've always needed ways to summarize our faith. And that's what the creeds are. But let me just give you an example of various ways of summarizing. Starting, I think, in 1946, a very famous American preacher started named Billy Graham, and he would fill stadiums and preach. You've probably heard that name. He recently went to be with the Lord. And he made popular, among others, something called a sinner's prayer. Basically, it was what's the kind of most basic summary so that someone could come to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And here was his prayer. It's actually very short, and millions of people prayed this prayer. "Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. In your name, amen." Very short summary. But here's the thing. In the days of the 1950s, 60s, Christian church attendance in Canada and the U.S. especially, which is what some of the main areas where he preached, was at an all-time high. Do you realize even in the city of Toronto, in our not our subway, but the streetcars, you might have heard of the term Sunday stops. So on Sunday, they had a little different route. They're phasing them out now. But just on Sunday, the streetcars on Queen and the different streets, King, in addition to the regular stops, they would stop in front of each church to let people out because they were packed. Because in the city of Toronto, city of New York, city of Chicago, most North American cities, the weekly church attendance was about 70%. We were known as a Christian nation. The whole worldview of the majority of the people was from a Christian perspective, a biblical Judeo, what we call a Judeo-Christian perspective. And so when preachers and evangelists like Billy Graham went and preached, he didn't have to start with, "Now there's one God, and there's three persons in the Godhead." It's like this was common knowledge. People, and so what he was doing for the most part is calling people who were maybe lapsed Christians or what we'd call nominal Christians. It's like they're still going to church, but maybe their faith isn't very strong. He was calling them back through simple summaries of the faith and prayers like the sinner's prayer. Oh, there's other examples where we summarize the faith. I just picked one up on our book table before the church. On our book table, one of the things that we have on our card is what is the gospel? And it's all in one card. It's a summary. It's not everything in the Bible, but it's some highlights. Another summary that has become popular through our churches around the world is this little booklet called 121, and it's also on our table. And it's a little larger summary of some of the basic beliefs of Christianity and how we apply it to our lives. But starting this week, we're going to do a series on probably the most famous summary of our faith. over the 2,000-year history of Christianity, and it's called the Apostles' Creed. And we just called this series The Creed. Some of you may know exactly what this is, may have recited it. If you grew up in a Catholic or Anglican or Lutheran background, you would have probably said this on a regular basis. And so we're going to look at this ancient summary of the faith over the next number of weeks. And so I thought, why don't we get traditional today, and I'll have you all stand, and let's recite together the Apostles' Creed. Ready? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Very well done. Just a couple of notes here for some of you. You probably might say the Holy Catholic Church. Does that mean that we're all Catholics now? No, that word actually means universal. It means the whole church or the universal church. Also, if you came from a more traditional, maybe evangelical, if those of you know, some of you don't know what these terms mean. I grew up Baptist, okay? And was raised in that. And Baptists sometimes, we're very sanctimonious. We say things like, no creed but the Bible. But then we have a statement of faith. So don't worry if this hasn't been a part of your tradition or this is all brand new. It's something that we're going to explore together because it is something that helps unite us as Christians. So let me just talk about how is this creed, a little bit historical background of how this creed was developed. First of all, it was not written by the 12 apostles as suggested by Rufinus in the late third century. And the reason I bring this up is because for a long time, the church actually believed that, there's 12 articles of the Statement of Faith, there's 12 apostles, and so, the story was that, each of them, contributed. Here's what Rufinus said way back. He said, and this was in 390, he said, as they were therefore on the point of taking their leave of each other, they first settled an agreed norm for their future preaching so that they might not find themselves widely separated as they would be going out, giving out different doctrines to the people they invited to believe in Christ. So they, that's the apostles, met together in one spot and being filled with the Spirit, compiled this brief token, as I have said, of their future preaching, each making the contribution he thought fit, and they decreed that it should be handed out as a standard teaching to believers. Now here's the problem, is that there was no such thing as the internet in those days and a fact check. And so what happened many times is that myths and stories became propagated just because there was no way to really check out. It took a while for historians to actually go back and look at this, and then when they did the history of when the creed came forth and when the apostles were spread, they realized, no, they couldn't have ever written it. But I just make mention of that because there was a season in the church where people really thought it was written by the apostles, as opposed to what we see now is it's apostolically true. It's the first witnesses of Jesus. These are key doctrines and key beliefs that they passed on. But what it did, how it was developed is upon previous creeds. And the very first creed of the church is a very simple creed. It's actually three words in English, but only a couple words in Greek, and it's Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And we see this simple statement actually in two spots in Scripture. Romans 10, 9, and 10, Paul, when he's writing to the Roman church, he said this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And then again, Paul's writings to another church, the early church in Corinth, he said, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And you might think, well, anybody can just say those three words, Jesus is Lord, but you don't understand in the early church under the Roman Empire, the idea that there was someone above Caesar is just foreign. And if you challenged the rule of Caesar, you could be killed. And so it took actually a power of the Holy Spirit within people's lives to say, no, I have the courage to say, I'm going to honor the king, but Jesus is Lord. Caesar is not Lord. And many, many Christians, if you know anything about the history of the Roman Empire, they put Germans, they put Christians, I don't know where that came from. I didn't sleep well last night, though. Maybe I need a trip to Germany. No, they were putting Christians burned at the stake, all these things. And so just that simple confession, you better really believe this seriously, because it wasn't just light words. And then after the creed of Jesus is Lord, we see other creeds in the church. There was a five-word creed, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. It's actually an extra word in English, but it was originally, the language was Greek of the day after the Hellenization of the ancient world through Alexander the Great. That became the common language. And so much of the New Testament is written in Greek. And so the five words. Now, how many have ever seen the symbol of the fish? The symbol of the fish? Okay, so this five-word creed, I've got a graphic here. I know that Richard loves alliteration and he loves acronyms. Well, actually, these five words, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, is actually spells the word fish in Greek. And so the first, you have to translate. Does that make sense? And so there's actually five Greek words that spell fish. And if you take the first one, which would be like our letter F, if you take the Greek word, that's the Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. Does that make sense? And so that's where we get this five-word creed. We see these etchings of the fish, and when the Christians were persecuted and on the run, you would see this fish sometimes carved into the caves where they were hiding and things like that. And so it was a symbol of a creed, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. And we don't know how far back that creed goes exactly, but some biblical scholars believe that it went right back to the earliest Christians, and even in the days of the early writers like the Apostle Paul. There was one verse, the reason why they think that is that there was a verse in 1 Corinthians 14:9, when Paul, again, writing to the church and trying to correct, they were speaking in tongues and doing all these things. I can't explain what that is right now, but he was instructing the church, and this is what he said. Nevertheless, in the church, I'd rather speak, what? Five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. And why did he use, I would rather speak five words? Perhaps it's because of the five-word creed he might have been referring to. But whether it does or not, we know that creed goes way back. And then a couple more things on how it was developed. The next thing is that the creeds were developed for baptismal instruction. Some churches call that catechism, or we call it foundations. So if you were a Jewish person who knew that there's one God, you believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you were a monotheist, you read the prophets that were predicting the Messiah to come, and then when Jesus came and you acknowledged that is the long-awaited Messiah, and so that was your whole, you had that worldview, what we still call a Judeo-Christian worldview, If you had that worldview and that you recognized Jesus as God's promised Messiah and you've put your trust and faith in him, all you had to really do is declare that I recognize Jesus as Lord, and you were baptized and you were in the church. But if you came from the pagan world, that just means a world that didn't have that worldview or knowledge, the early Christians would work with those from a completely different culture, completely different value system, and they would work with them for generally about 3 years. And then at their baptism, at the end of some training, they would actually ask questions like this: do you believe in God the Father Almighty? And he who is baptized shall say, I believe. And then they would go on to the next one. And so when you look at the early writings of the church, you see all these baptismal question and answers, and they're almost word for word the lines of the creed. And so you see another development of the creed out of baptism questions. And then the last one is it was used for ongoing and instruction and affirmation of our faith. And so it was just it would be not only for baptism, but it would also be like what we did. We'd actually affirm it in our gatherings, and we would use it for systematic teaching and instruction on some of the basics of the faith. And it makes sense. I can remember my cousin when a long time ago, when I was following the Lord, I'd rededicated my life to the Lord, and I can remember him said, well, I'm willing to investigate the Bible. And so I tried to encourage him, like, to read maybe one of the Gospels. He goes, no, I got a Bible, and I'm starting from Genesis 1:1, and I'm going to work my way through. And so I can remember him just being very persistent, but it was kind of tough slugging, you know, Genesis, Exodus, and then you get into Leviticus. And if you've read the Old Testament, sometimes, you know, the history and some of the genealogies and everything else. And so instead of having any systematic teaching and things, he thought I'd just, you know, work my way through. It's not the best way. And so what churches would do is they would take basically many of these lines, and if you see the letters going back and forth of the early Christians and things, you'll see many of these questions and answers that developed into the creed. And so the direct predecessor to the Apostles' Creed is something called the Old Roman Creed. And the reason why is that many churches in different regions had similar creeds and similar instruction. But when Rome became very prominent in the Christian world, their particular creed began to be the one that spread out all over to all the other churches. Plus, historically, for those of you who are history buff, in the Middle Ages, under Charlemagne, who united much of, in the Middle Ages, Charlemagne, king of the Franks, united much of Europe, and so he also spread the Roman, the creed that was developed from Rome, which really it became our Apostles' Creed. So, and when you think of it, that happens even in today. It's like the biggest church in our movement is in Manila, and guess where the one-to-one was written? There. It's not like we don't have a lot of others. It's almost like a modern-day example of the different foundations and different way of instructing. So enough on the historical development. Let's look now a little bit at the first line of the creed and see how it can minister to our hearts today. So one word, though, about, well, why would a church today do a sermon series on the creed? And one of the reasons is that it does build unity in the body of Christ. You know, there's a lot of things that are different from church to church. The styles, some use pipe organs, some use a band, some use a piano, some are very formal where you dress up to church, some are more casual. There's what we call A doctrines and B doctrines. A doctrines are like the essential things that all Christians hold to. B doctrines are things that are not essential to us going to heaven or being in the family of God, but they're ways of viewing, you know, what is the role of women in ministry, or what is your view on the present day use of spiritual gifts? Did they pass away with the apostles? Are they all for today? These are things that, I'm not saying they're not important, but they're not the essentials that make us Christians. But so Christians believe more than the Apostles' Creed, but they don't believe less. They don't believe less. And so these have been boiled down to what you might say essential things that make us Christian and helps build a unity together in the body of Christ, and I love it. The second thing it does is it grounds us in the ancient faith and reminds us that we don't need to invent anything new. Now, in our day and age of innovation, of startups and entrepreneur, we can almost get this idea we have to have endless creativity and come up with something new. Not when it comes to these things. Our job, and one of the reasons why I took so much time in this development of the creed from the early church, is to show that our job is to be faithful carriers of the message that has been delivered down through the ages, not to make up some new stuff. Our job is to be faithful to the teachings of Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture. And we don't have to think up anything new. I'm thankful that our job is to continue what has already been started in faithful witness. And then the third reason why we would study the Apostles' Creed is because it actually contains major themes, not just to say, okay, we're in Christianity, we're Orthodox, which just means straight. We get our word orthodontics, which means straighten your teeth. But it contains the major themes that we need to build that stormproof house that we talked about in our opening scripture in Luke 6. When the floods and the winds burst against your house, it's these key doctrines, these key beliefs that are going to strengthen all of our lives. So, real quick, let's look at the first line. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. The first word in it is important, and it's the word I. The word I. Even though that we may recite the creed from time to time together as a congregation, faith has to be personally declared. Faith has to be personally declared. Just because you're standing in a garage doesn't make you a car. You can't just walk into a church and say, therefore, I'm a Christian. No, a Christian is one who has put his faith upon the rock of Jesus Christ and made a decision that says, I believe these things. It's not just my parents' belief. It's not just someone else. It's not what I'm told. And there is a point that even as we raise our children, it's got to become their faith. I can't give them my faith. I can lead them. I can encourage them. I can teach them. But there's got to be, but when they stand before God, they're going to stand before God. And I'm not going to be there. And so the first word is, I believe. I. Each one of us have to make that confession of faith for ourselves. It's a personal thing. Now, there is a corporate dimension, and we're going to look at that before, but I did want to just underscore the part of putting faith and trust in the words that we're speaking. The second word in this is believe. Couple things about that. Belief is not something that we just decide. Faith is a miracle. I have this scripture, Ephesians 2:8-9. If you know your way around the Bible, it's a common scripture. For by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. I've been in the ministry quite a number of years, and if there's one thing that I've realized, whether planting churches in Western Canada or United States or here in Southern Ontario, it's that I can't grow a church. Jesus grows the church. I can't make someone believe. The Holy Spirit moves upon people's heart and draws them. And so faith itself is a miracle. That's why we don't have to jam the faith down people's, you know, we don't have to be that aggressive. You know, so if you're an aggressive person trying to convert everybody, back off. Share the truth. Yes. Share your own story. Yes. And then pray like crazy. Because faith is a miracle. When I think of my own life, how I'm here, it's a miracle. You know, I was raised in a church, but by the time I was a teenager, I don't think anybody could run harder and farther from God than me. And it's a miracle because the farther I ran from God, the more I ran right into Him because of His miracle, because of His grace on my life, and probably a lot of prayers by my parents and grandparents. So faith is a miracle. Faith, so that's one side of it. But then the other side of it is faith is rational. Lest we think that it's just kind of this mystical thing that comes, there is a rationality. When the first disciples, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the tomb was emptied, it said that the disciples came down and they used their eyes and they looked. They used their rational capacities to say, okay, Jesus predicted that he was going to rise from the dead. We didn't really believe it, so we never even went to check on the third day to see if he was right. But after they heard the reports of the resurrection, they wanted to see for themselves. And so there's a side of faith. There's a side of belief that, yes, it's a miracle, but it's also rational. Then how did the world make? Are we just lucky mud? How did it, well, then who made that? And what is the story? There are things that we have to think about. And so there is a rational dimension to our faith. Third, belief manifests itself in actions. James, the half-brother of the Lord, said this in James 2. He said, what good is it, brothers, if someone says that he has faith but doesn't have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one says to him, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So the works don't save us, but true biblical faith, true biblical belief is manifest in action. When someone's saved, when someone is born again, when someone is changed by the Spirit of God, there will be signs of life. There will be fruit. There will be a hunger for God. There will be a resulting action when that miracle happens. There was a famous tightrope walker. In fact, the most famous one to ever live. His name was Charles Blondin. And he was famous. He was in the mid-1800s. And one of the things that made him world famous is when he came over to Niagara Falls and strung a tight wire across Niagara Falls, and he walked it. And then I was reading a little bit about him, and it said that he did this initial walk on 30th of June of 1859, a number of times thereafter, often with different theatrical variations. Get this, he did it blindfolded, in a sack, pushing a wheelbarrow, on stilts, carrying a man on his back, sitting down midway while he cooked and ate an omelet, or standing on a chair with only one of its legs balanced on the rope. With the crowds cheering, someone asked on the wheelbarrow trick, he asked the question, how many people believe that I could do, after you've done all the, how many people that I believe I could, you know, I could get a person in the wheelbarrow and wheel them across, you know, the gorge, and how many people believe I could, the crowd cheered. And they said, okay, I'd like a volunteer. I don't know exactly how the story went, but something like that. And so what's the difference? There's a difference. How many believe that that's called head knowledge. That's called head belief. I believe you can do it. But true biblical faith is getting in the wheelbarrow. Getting in the wheelbarrow, as it were. It doesn't say, for those of you, know in your head, it's believe in your heart. You know, there's lots of things I know. I know that if I eat too much, I put on a lot of weight. If I don't exercise, I feel lousy. If I don't go to bed at a decent hour, I know all these things. Does that mean I do every one of those? Uh-uh. Because I know on my head, but I don't believe in my heart. True biblical belief has an expression. It has an action to it. And so The ultimate driver of our lives is our heart, too. God's trying to get to our heart. You say, what is God trying to do in our lives, whether we're not yet a Christian or we're already Christian? He's trying to get to our heart. He's trying to break down the things in our heart that we're still going after other than him. It's called idols. And to be a Christian is have your heart touched by the Spirit of God. And so today I'm hoping that God's going to touch your heart in a new and deep and another way. Because it's only that kind of transformation that will ultimately last. Then it says, there's three words here. Father, describing, I believe in God. And then three beautiful, beautiful words. I mean, what are that? How could we pick just three words for God to start things off? But I think these are three beautiful, beautiful words. Father, Almighty, and Creator. The first one is that we don't believe in multiple gods. We believe in a God. Deuteronomy 6:4 if you were raised in a Jewish tradition, it would be called the Shema. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And then it says that he's also the mighty maker of heaven and earth. In Psalm 146:5-6, it says, Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord, who made heaven and earth, the seas and all that's in them, who keeps faith forever. And so we see this, not only is God one, but he is the mighty creator. So let's look at these three words. And I'm trusting that the Apostles' Creed will minister our heart today. Father, God is our Father. It speaks of God's parental tenderness, that he's personal and he's loving. Now, I know that when we think of because of the fallenness of man, there's no such thing as a perfect earthly father. I'm a father, but I know that I made mistakes with my kids. You know, the Bible says, do not exasperate your children. Oh, there was many times that I did that, sadly, that I pushed them too hard when I should have been loving them and vice versa and all of that. But God's not like that. He is the perfect father. He is the father who knows what we need when we need it. He's strong enough when he needs to be strong, when it's time for him to just woo us and to comfort our hearts. That's who our God the Father is. And with that, though, because it's not enough just to know that he's got that loving side to him, but we also need to know that he's strong enough to help us. And that's where the word Almighty comes in, powerful, sovereign, and all-knowing. And it's the position of these two things that the originators, the many early church people who came in, wanted these two words to describe God in the creed. And then finally, he said he is the creator of heaven and earth. So I listened to messages and I read a lot on this, and I couldn't find where I found this. Have you ever done that? Have you ever done research and then you didn't document where you got your quote from, and then you're scurrying and which was that? Anyway, I lost it. So, but one commentary somewhere said the dimension of God being the creator in this in the Hebrew has a nuance of a poet, an artist. That in your and I lives, he's not just the Father tender and the Father almighty, but he's also weaving a beautiful story in each of our every lives. So when we are overwhelmed and we are stressed, God is coming into our lives and he is wooing us and letting us know his love, but he's also showing himself strong. But he's also weaving a story where he knows the trajectory of our life. Psalm 68:5 says he's a father of the fatherless and a protector of widows as God is in holy habitation. Isn't that beautiful, a protector? And James 1:17 says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. And then on the side of his might, Jeremiah 32:27 says, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? You may be thinking right now, I'm stressed about this situation, and instead of getting better, it's getting worse. Don't lose heart, because nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is impossible for God. And 1 Chronicles 29:12 says, both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is great. It is to make great and to give strength to all. And this last word, the idea of God being that poet, being that creator, not just in his creator of all the heavens and the earth, that's beautiful, but the story that he is creating with you and I. I know lately I've had a little bit of a stressful week. I won't get into the detail because you're not my therapist, but suffice it to say, there's been some just high moments, but there's been some stressful, some low moments. And with that, you can't help but think, God, where are you right now? And then I'm reminded that God will never let things go further than what he wants. He is sovereign. And as he's moving, he's weaving something together. And I was reminded, a loving father doesn't mean that he just always gives his kids candy at all times, to make an illustration. He knows when you need to persevere, and when he's letting that rope out and letting you experience and me experience some things, because it's in those moments that we cry out to him even more so that we might know his strength and his love in our lives. I'm going to finish with this scripture. What am I saying? I don't think any scripture sums it up better than Romans 8:28, a familiar passage if you have been a Christian for a number of years. And in the New Living Translation, it says this, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Let's pray. Father, as we come and see these glorious truths about you, all throughout Scripture and summarized in the Apostles' Creed, we bring it back to worship and glory of you. God, we do thank you that you've done the miracle of salvation in our hearts, that, Lord, faith isn't something that we just decided, but, Lord, it's a miracle that comes from you. Lord, there might be some people here in this room who that miracle hasn't happened yet, but they're on the track. And even that you are being drawn to come here is a sign. It's a sign that God's miracle power is working in you, stirring you, opening up your heart and your mind to things that you might not have seen. And maybe today is a day of salvation. Maybe today is a day for you that you say, I want to pray that sinner's prayer, that short little prayer that Billy Graham came up with of just dedicating my life, turning from living my own life and putting my full trust in Christ alone. But for all of us, Lord, there's another step of faith that we need to move forward in. Lord, as we move deeper into you to having that storm-proof life, we give you all the praise and all the glory today in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.